I'd like to take a look at another of the difficult to understand statements attributed to Jesus. Before we get into the keynote scripture, let's just pause and think about how we see Jesus' position in our lives, in our thoughts, in our experiences, in our expectations, and in the church. We always think firstly of Jesus as God, our Redeemer, our Savior, the ultimate in everything, the one who is able to do all things better than anyone else we have ever heard of, equal to and an indivisible part of the great, sovereign, almighty Creator, the most powerful, all-knowing, able to do the impossible. After all, while he was on earth, he raised the dead. Remember the story of his friend Lazarus? He healed the lame, restored sight to the blind. He resisted the power of Satan, the prince of the power of the air. He controlled storms on the Sea of Galilee. And he could read people's minds. Would we ever imagine we could possibly even come close to possessing his powers? Doesn't that seem almost blasphemous? Indeed, fundamentalists would say we have committed the unpardonable sin to think we might even have a chance of doing anything remotely comparable to what Jesus did. I'm not trying to take anything away from the place of prominence Jesus holds, but let's take a look at something he said to the disciples just prior to the crucifixion. This was something he really wanted to get across to them, so they would be able to look back and understand the deeper meaning of what was accomplished on the cross. Our keynote passage today is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 11 to 14. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Whatever was he telling them they'd be able to do? He had wowed the crowds many times over, and it seemed inconceivable that mere humans who had tried and failed to perform miracles themselves would ever even do equal things, let alone greater. Remember, Peter tried to walk on water, and he sank. They couldn't control the wind or cause fish to come into their nets. And again, Peter tried to take on the Roman soldiers single-handedly with his sword. But he failed. What about the miracles of feeding the multitudes? Those days of providing meals for countless thousands after listening to a sermon on a mountainside were unique to Jesus. Who could possibly conjure up enough food and have leftovers for 5,000 men, plus the women and children, from a few small fish and a day's ration of bread, without recognizing it for the miracle that it was. It was never again recorded that such a thing happened after the ministry of Jesus. Surely, none of us today have provided a meal, such a meal, without a great outlay of cash, many chefs, and volunteers for people who attend a church service. These days, ingredients have to be purchased, the volunteers and employees must prepare and then serve the meal. Yet that in itself may be just such a miracle. Or at least it could be the spark that led to the formation of soup kitchens. But such meals very seldom miraculously appear as they did on the mountainside. Obviously, when he spoke about greater things just prior to the crucifixion, Jesus wasn't talking about serving a meal after services here at Edge Fellowship. It wouldn't be considered such a greater thing for us to give you a meal after church every 2 weeks. So what did Jesus mean when he said we would do greater things than he did? In order to do greater things, wouldn't we have to have greater power than Jesus had? Let's go back again to our keynote scripture and see what it is that makes the difference. Is it really possible for us to do greater things? And if so, how? What would it take to make each one of us into a person who could raise the dead, heal the sick, enable the lame to walk, open the eyes of the blind, control stormy weather? To find out, we need to look at what we know about who Jesus is, the Son of God. Yet at the same time, while he is a divine being, he was also fully, totally human. In verse 11, we read, he says, he is in the Father and the Father in him. At that time, there were two. Father and the human Jesus. Did they comprise a closed Godhead? Jesus in God and God in Jesus? Where are we? What did Jesus say he was going to do? Let's go back even further to verses 1 to 4 of John 14. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. And then in verse 4 he says, you know the way to the place where I am going. Remember here, he was comforting them because he had just told them he had to leave them. And then Thomas asked for clarification. And Jesus told him, what I have been telling you is that you know me, so you already know the way. In verse 5, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. At that point in time, Jesus was everything that was available to them. He was their only way to the Father. Without Jesus, they couldn't have gone any further. There was no contact with the Father except through him. As I said earlier, there was Jesus and the Father, two beings comprising the Godhead. But the whole point of Jesus' comforting them was to introduce them to the next dimension in his work. He was going away. And except the meaning of the cross and the resurrection be made clear and the next phase be ushered in, the work would have ended. You see, Jesus wasn't talking about works he had already done. He was talking about events yet future, something he wasn't able to do while he was a human being alive on the earth. The event which would enable human beings to do even greater things than he had done could not have happened while he was alive. It would take a death on a cross, a resurrection 3 days later, and an ascension into the God realm before the whole plan could be brought to fruition on that first day of Pentecost. Let's read verses 15 to 18 of John chapter 14 in the Message Bible to find out what that event was. In verse 15, "If you love me, show it by doing what I've told you. I will talk to the Father, and he'll provide you another friend so that you will always have someone with you. This friend is the Spirit of Truth. The godless world cannot take him in because it doesn't have eyes to see him, doesn't know what to look for. But you know him already because he has been staying with you and will even be in you. I will not leave you orphaned. I'm coming back." Sounds like Arnold Schwarzenegger even reads the Bible. The word translated "another friend" here is the Greek word paraclete, which is a combination of two words. Para, meaning beside or alongside, and kalein, meaning to call. So it literally means someone commissioned or called to walk along beside you. I really like the Message translation of this passage because it gives a feeling of a continuation of the relationship between Jesus and his disciples, but on another level. He acknowledges in verse 17 that they know him because he has been their live alongside friend for the past 3.5 years. It is only as we look back on 2,000 years of history that we can see how this paraclete was the means by which the work moved forward. Once Jesus has gone away, he promises them another friend. And in verse 16, we can see where that friend comes from. The very same place Jesus did himself. "I will talk to the Father, and he will send you another friend, so that you will always have someone with you." He's saying, "a replacement once I'm gone." This other friend would be another dimension of the Godhead. This comforter, friend, counselor is just another facet of God given to human beings by the Father. Previously, Jesus had told his disciples that he was in the Father and the Father in him. Now in verse 20, he adds human beings into the equation. Again from the Message, at that moment, you will know absolutely that I'm in the Father, and you're in me, and I'm in you. At different times throughout the ages, we've seen how the story of who God is has unfolded, according to what we would say in the modern vernacular, on a need-to-know basis. In the beginning, he was revealed as, and still is, one God, Yahweh, with the thread or promise of a Jewish Messiah running throughout. Practically the whole book of the prophet Isaiah foretells the events which will determine the future direction for the Israelites. Then the New Testament opens with the birth of a Messiah, a new chapter in Earth's history. And as I talked about last time, the introduction was relatively short, 33 and a half years. That 33 and a half years showcases Jesus as a bridge between the God of the Old Testament and his people, the Jews, on the one side, and the opening up of the plan of God to include all of mankind on the other. The God of the Old Covenant was a sometimes angry and distant God to be feared, but to be obeyed at all costs. The next phase of the plan was a totally foreign concept to the covenant people. God became one of us, a human being in the person of Jesus, the Son of God. Still only one God, but now with an added component, a son. This was anathema to the Jews. There was no way they could ever accept this person who claimed to be equal with God, who had been their distinguishing champion ever since the departure from slavery in Egypt. We're told in Isaiah 7, verse 14, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." We are aware that Emmanuel means God with us. God had told the Israelites that this child would be born. He would be human, just as we are. But at the same time, he would be God, just as he is. It's really something to contemplate. God with us. Human, just like us. God. Just like God is. It shouldn't have come as a surprise to them that this prophecy actually came to pass. They had known about it for what could have been several centuries before it occurred. There's consensus that the book of Isaiah may have been written around the year 700 before the Common Era. They also could not accept the changes associated with the ending of the era. Whenever you have a new covenant, that automatically signifies the end of the previous one. Two covenants cannot exist in force simultaneously. When a new one opens, the old one closes. We read about this new covenant in Hebrews 8:8-13. "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with," the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Verse 13, by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. And what a dramatic and memorable proof that the old covenant was done. It's given to us in Matthew 27:51, talking about the precise moment of Jesus' death. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. It is said that the curtain being split from top to bottom signifies a divine act. It signified the end of the need for the priesthood to make atonement for the people once a year in the Holy of Holies, as was commanded in the Torah. Hebrews 9:1-7. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the atonement cover. And then it says, but we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. And in verse 7, but only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. As I looked into this passage of scripture, it struck me quite forcefully that we have spent so many years learning about and trying to see how we are impacted by the old and new covenants. Personally, for me, there's some significance. But for all intents and purposes, these covenants were not for Christians. We are told they were with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Anyone here trace their history to the house of Israel or the house of Judah? Look at the name of the book I just read from. Hebrews. That tells us who this letter was written to. Not to your average Gentile converts. But there is also the hint of a promise here. The coming of the Messiah meant the ushering in of the next phase, phase two of the plan of God. Jesus' ministry was not to Gentiles, but to the Israelites and the Jews living around the area of Jerusalem, the Sea of Galilee, and the area fed by the River Jordan. The groundwork was being laid for the opening up of the kingdom of God to all of humanity, Jews and Gentiles alike. But the time was not yet. Other events needed to occur before that could happen. And the way this was to be accomplished hinged on the giving of the other friend mentioned in John 14:16. During one of the last encouraging, comforting conversations Jesus had with the disciples, he outlined the events that would usher in phase three of the plan. This phase included the sending of another friend, a comforter, a counselor, the Holy Spirit. And therein is the answer to how we can do greater things than Jesus did. For 33 and a half years, there had been the Father and the Son. Now a third dimension was introduced to go beyond what Jesus had been teaching about the Father in him and he in the Father. Now he introduces the idea of both the Father and himself living in us. This was the beginning of a whole new work, where the work Jesus had done with the Jews, finished on the cross at Golgotha, our phase of the work was just about to begin. Jesus went to the Jews in the land that we know as Israel, but when the Holy Spirit came on that first day of Pentecost, the work went global and has continued for very nearly 2,000 years. That's mind-blowing when you think about it. 2,000 years compared to 3.5. There was another monumental change that took place with the arrival of the Holy Spirit. A work that up until that time had been physical suddenly became spiritual. We are transformed, reborn, as it says in verse 26 of John chapter 14. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Did you get that? The Holy Spirit can teach all things, everything. And thereby, we can do even greater things than those that Jesus did. Not because we're being shown and told what to do, but because we are being indwelt by the very God who says in John 14, verse 6, that he is the way, the truth, and the life.